Seven. I'll be reading from the New International Version. I'd ask you to please stand as I read from the Scriptures. Reading verses 14 and following, where James gives to Jewish believers in the first century a lesson that true faith ministers and obeys. Hear the word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. A faith in Christ that is truly alive obeys God and ministers to others. Who remembers what the term saving faith means? Who remembers the term saving faith? If you remember that term, raise your hand. Most of you. Saving faith, for those of you that haven't heard that term, or for those of us who have, let me remind you what it is. Saving faith is faith that will save you. Saving faith is faith that will get you into heaven. Saving faith is faith that will get you acceptance by God. It will put you into God's favor and blessing. Now, you've heard the statement that suppose you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Let me use that this morning, that familiar statement. Suppose you were on trial for having saving faith. And suppose we were to call into the courtroom your next door neighbor. We were to call into the courtroom your classmates or your co-workers. And called into the courtroom were your family members and your relatives. And they were going to give testimony. And the criteria that the court would be using were two criteria. One, were you ministering to the needs of other people? And secondly, were you obeying Christ? And based upon these criteria, the court would decide, based upon your friend's evidence, whether you had saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you were on trial for having faith in Christ, the faith that will get you into heaven, would your friends be able to bring in enough evidence to convict you, to find you guilty of a faith, a true faith in Christ? The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. The Bible says that those who have faith are blessed, Galatians 3:9. Scripture says, without faith, yes, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11. Most of us would claim not just to know the phrase saving faith, we would claim to have a faith that will save us, a faith that will bring us God's blessing. But what does the Bible say this faith is? What is a true saving faith? Well, it speaks about it in many different ways, and James brings it to focus in a couple specific ways here in this passage. He says, a faith in Christ that is truly alive obeys God and ministers to the needs of other people. Let's look at that message that God brings us through our Lord's brother, James. We look first of all in verses 14 to 17, and we see here that faith that does not minister to others is a faith that will not save you. Look at verses 14 and following. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James says, faith that does not minister to others is a faith that will not save you. Remember the reading we had a little earlier in 1 John chapter 3? Look on the back of your bulletin. It says, under the second section, women, if anyone has material possession and sees his brothers in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? How is it possible that you could have this saving love in your life? How could you have God in your life? How can you be a Christian if there are people in your life, in and around you, who have needs and you aren't responding to those needs? Or to use the words of James here in the first verse, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? God is bringing people into your life, and these people have needs. If you have a kind of faith that isn't responding to those needs, you have the kind of faith that will not save you. That's what James is telling us. It's kind of like a drowning man. You're out in the ocean, and you're drowning, and you've got this life-saving inner tube that you're hanging on to. It's a real inner tube. And the only problem is that there's no air in it. An inner tube without air is not going to save you. Yes, you've got a kind of inner tube, but it's not going to save you. In the same way, yes, you may have a kind of faith that you claim to have, but if you aren't ministering to the needs of people that God brings into your life, you're holding on to a faith that will not hold you up. It's empty, like an inner tube, a life-saving inner tube without air. James goes on to say in this section, in verse 17, if your faith doesn't cause you to help others, not only is it not saving faith, but it's dead faith. You have a dead faith if you aren't helping the people that God places before you with needs. Look at verse 17. He says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. True Christians are alive. That's what the Bible tells us. That we have been born from above. We have been born anew. Jesus came for what? I came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. Or, as Ephesians says in chapter 2, I believe it is, it says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Notice how this Ephesian passage opens up. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive when we were dead in transgressions. He made us alive. And for what reason? Alive to do good works. That's what the Ephesians passage tells us. A real Christian who is trusting in Christ, you are alive. And when God brings needs into your life, into your life circumstances, you respond to those needs because you are a new person. with new life, ready to minister even as Christ has ministered unto you. If you're not serving God and ministering to other people, you're still spiritually dead. You're dead, and you're not going to respond to these needs. You know, recently I stopped at the Crown Station to get some gasoline and got out of my car, and I noticed there was a pickup truck beside me, and the man said, "Come over here, look in the back of this truck." So I looked in there and jumped back. There's a full-size deer lying down on its side. And I stood away from him a little bit, and I was expecting it to jump up out of the back of the pickup at any minute. And the man said, "You know," he said, "I just shot that deer a few minutes ago up on the ridge over there." He says, "Oh," I said, "probably still warm then, huh?" He said, "Yeah." I looked at it. I couldn't see the wound. Apparently it was hit on the other side or something. And I reached down to touch it, and it kind of like petted its fur. And basically, in about 2 seconds, I realized it was stone dead. Because even though it looked like it was going to come out of there, it just no response whatsoever. Cut your hand on there, no movement. Stone dead. You know, a lot of people might claim to be alive, might look to be alive. And God brings a need right before their very eyes. And you would think that need would touch them to cause them to respond. But no response. Stone dead. Somebody right next door to them has a need. They see it and they're touched by it, maybe emotionally, maybe touched mentally. And no response whatsoever. And they've got the very thing that you could give them right in your own household, whether it's your money or 5 minutes of your time or dropping a note or sending over a meal, and no response. The Christian is alive. The person that James says here in chapter 2 is dead. He says in verse 17, "Faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." Just like the deer in the back of that pickup. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" And the answer is no. It can't save you. You're still dead in your sins if you aren't caring for other people. James goes on to say in the next section, verses 18 and 19, he says, and I may paraphrase this section, "Just to believe in Christ without serving Him is to be in a fearfully dangerous position. Just to believe in Christ without serving Him is to be in a fearfully dangerous position." You see, somebody might argue that you can believe in Christ with serving Him, or you can believe in Him without serving Him. You know, kind of the double-class Christian. Some are second-class Christians and some are first-class Christians, doing it upright. But James would speak quite differently here, as he teaches us that that faith in Christ without serving Him is to be in a dangerous position. Notice in verses 17 and following, he says, in the same way, or 18 and following, "Someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good. Even demons believe that and shudder." Demons believe in God. Isn't that what he says? Even demons believe. Demons can have a pretty good theology. And you wonder about these Jewish believers who are receiving this letter, whether they might not have been a little bit proud. Here they were, the Jewish believers, scattered among the nations, and yet they believed in the one true God. Maybe even saying the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." And you've got these other people around their lives who believe, there are many gods, and not just one God. And so there may have been a kind of pride. Yeah, we've got the right theology. We know there's only one God. It's the God of Israel. It's the God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's our God. And even though we're scattered among the nations, we know there's only one living God. All those other people out there, they're mixed up. James says, right theology doesn't mean that you're necessarily in good company. Evil spirits had a fairly good theology when it comes to monotheism, believing in one God. You see, just because you have proper theology doesn't necessarily put you in good company. In Luke chapter 4, we see that these evil spirits can have a lot fuller theology than just believing that there's one God. They can have a pretty good understanding of who Christ is. If you turn back to Luke chapter 4:33, you'll find that it says these words. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. And he cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Here is an evil spirit, a demon, saying, not just that there's one God, he's identifying Jesus and saying, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." You know, even some people haven't reached that point, but they've really seen Jesus as the Holy One that God has sent into the world. Or you think of Mark chapter 5, verse 7, where it says a demon named Legion possessed a man, and this demonic evil spirit, quote, shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God?" You see, evil spirits are able to correctly and theologically identify who Jesus is. Perhaps you feel pretty good this morning and pretty comfortable because you can identify who Jesus is. You know, maybe you can say, "Well, I'm separate now from the Mormons. I'm separate from Jehovah's Witnesses and the other cults out there because I've been able to identify who Jesus is." But you know, your theology might be almost identical to that of certain demons, which might not be a bad thing if the demon holds a good theology. It's just not enough. Proper theology isn't enough. You've got to go beyond the correct formulas and the correct identifying truths of Scripture. Sometimes I think we take comfort in our conservative theology. We can take comfort in our expressions that we can articulate and make these fine expressions of what we believe and really defend them and know they're right from our heart. We can talk about Jesus being fully God and Jesus being fully human. And that's a wonderful truth to discover, isn't it? Perhaps some of you haven't discovered that this morning, that Jesus is fully God and fully human in one person. And it's wonderful when you discover that Jesus was punished for your sins. I didn't know that when I was 25. When I was 26, I did. That Jesus came to earth to be punished for my sins. What a relief that was to discover that truth. To know that Jesus saves His people from their sins through faith. And to discover truths that there's no other way to heaven except through Christ, He Himself said so. But knowing all these things is not enough. Again, evil spirits even know and believe a whole lot about Christ. The problem is that they don't obey Christ in their behavior. The problem is that they don't love Christ. And it doesn't come out of their life in service to others. Instead, they live lives of selfishness. You can know some wonderful doctrine about Christ, folks, but that all that might be doing is putting you in the wonderful company of demons who may be reciting these wonderful doctrines in hell. Evil spirits believe in Christ. In some form, they believe in Him, but they don't obey and they don't care about meeting people's needs. Many of you know that that is not what a Christian does. And therefore, you are meeting people's needs. You are ministering to others. You are concerned that you want to be more than just someone who holds a dead orthodoxy. Belief without service leaves you only with the fear of judgment. That's what James implies next in this statement in verse 19. That belief without service leaves you only with the fear of judgment. Notice he says, verse 19, you believe that there's one God? Good. That's a good. He goes on to say, even demons believe that and shudder. Even demons believe that and bristle up. They, other translations are tremble. They tremble. Remember how after they identified who Jesus was, you know what else they did, these demons, in this passage I read to you earlier? One of them swore to God, he said, swear to God that you won't torture me. Here he identified who Jesus was, and then he says, now don't torture me. The other demon in Luke 4:33, an evil spirit, he cried out at the top of his voice, saying, ah, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? The other one was worried about being destroyed. And so there's a certain fear which these evil spirits had. You see, good theology that's not accompanied by a good heart and a good hand toward others should leave us with a sense of fear. You should be shook up if you don't care about people. If you just walk by their needs. And if you don't obey the commands of Christ, you ought to be disturbed. You ought to shudder just like the demons and say, am I really a person who has saving faith in Jesus Christ? Am I really trusting? Lord, work in my life. Make me care more about people. Show me where I have helped people. Show me where I have obeyed your commands. Give me that encouragement that you talk about in Scripture. John says, again, if anyone has material possession and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? We ought to be disturbed if we can't see the love of God coming out in our life. It ought to trouble us, and we should shudder. Just to believe in Christ without serving Him is to be in a fearfully dangerous position. James goes on to say in the next section that faith that justifies is faith that leads you to action. Faith that justifies is faith that leads you to action. If you have a faith that's acceptable to God, if it's a true, genuine faith, it's going to lead you into action. Look at verse 20 and following. He says, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Because Abraham truly believed, he took action. That's what James is saying here. How do you know that Abraham really had a saving faith? How do you know that Abraham truly believed from his heart? Let's put it this way. How do we know that Abraham believed that God would save his son Isaac from dying? How do we know that? Verse 21 says, he offered his son Isaac on the altar. The emphasis here is on Abraham's actions, on his offering, what he did. Abraham showed he had a true faith by his willingness to give up his son. He offered his son up with a willingness to let him die, believing that God would rescue him. Abraham proved or showed that he had a faith because he was willing to take a chance with the welfare of his son. Let me ask you a question. Suppose there was a war going on, and we were called to send our sons and daughters off in the war. And we knew that everybody up on the front lines were being shot and killed. and that you are called to send your child to serve on the front line where the action was, almost certainly to die. Would you be willing to send your child? Would you be willing to go if you knew that he or she were likely to die? And what if God personally says, "Oh, don't worry about it, I'll protect you. I'll watch over your son or daughter. It's going to be all right. Yeah, people are going to be dying all around you, but in your case, I'll protect your child." Or what if you were the child? Some of you don't have kids, so you can't relate. What if God asked you? Or what if you're not married? What if He asked you to go to the front line? He said, "Don't worry about it. They'll be dropping like flies all around you, but I'll protect you." How would you know whether you believe God's promise or not? How could you tell whether you're able to trust God to meet your need? Could you tell if you stayed home? Could you tell if you went to Canada? Could you tell if you actually responded and entered the draft and went up on the front line? And then you see by your action whether or not you had a real, genuine faith. In the same way, that's what he's saying about Abraham. He says, "Our ancestor Abraham was considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar." He said Abraham's faith was real because we saw it in his action. And that's how we know what real faith is. And then he mentions Rahab, doesn't he? He says, "In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did?" You know, it's interesting because in the case of Abraham, the emphasis is more on obedience. The way you know whether you have a real faith is through action. Justifying faith comes out in your action. In Abraham, it was a case of obedience, obeying that difficult task of risking his son's life. But in Rahab's case, the action comes out a little differently, doesn't it? It comes out in ministry to a couple of scouts, a couple of people who had kind of an emergency need, as these scouts were scouting out the land of Canaan, and their life was on danger, and she gave them refuge and shelter, and she gave them lodging, and then sent them on their way. We see in verse 25, "In the same way was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in another direction." Again, the section here is on action. That's what James is focusing on. I think we need to clarify one verse here, which really could be hanging some of you up as we draw to a close. If you look at verse 24, we see an interesting verse, very challenging verse. He says, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone." I think we kind of, in the Reformed tradition, pride ourselves to say that we are saved by faith alone. So what is James saying here in this section then? You see that a person is justified or accepted or forgiven by what he does and not by faith alone. Perhaps if we translate it this way, it might help you understand what he's saying. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith that stands alone. That's what he's talking about. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith that is alone all by itself. So what he's saying is that the kind of faith that saves you is a faith that does not stand alone, but it's a faith that puts itself in action by ministering to others and by serving them and by obeying Jesus Christ. And notice how he completes his whole section here in verse 26, going back again to the analogy he's spoken of earlier. "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Folks, when the spirit leaves the body, you can be sure the body is dead. And let me say this. When your obedience leaves your life, and when you're caring for the needs of others leaves your life, you're dead. It's a statement about where you are. You're dead inside. You need renewed. You need new life from Jesus Christ. I close with this question that I asked earlier. If your friends or your family or neighbors testified about you, let's bring them in at the end of the week. See how well you do this week. We'll have a court trial. And if we brought them in and we begin to ask them about how well you did in ministering to people's needs and obeying the truths of Christ this week, would there be enough evidence at the end of this week to convict you of being guilty? Guilty of having saving faith because you obeyed Christ. Guilty of having saving faith because you ministered to other people and their needs. A true faith in Christ ministers and obeys. Otherwise, you're dead. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Give us the grace that we need to have more than just a head knowledge. Give us the grace to live out the faith that you've placed in our hearts. Help us in very real ways to minister to others, to care for them, to obey you even as your Son, our Lord Jesus, has ministered and cared and obeyed. And may the world see. May the world be affected for good. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen.